Thank you, choir. Would you join me tonight by taking your Bible and turning to Revelation, the 15th chapter? We're going to begin this chapter this evening as we look tonight at the entire passage in front of us, Revelation, the 15th chapter. As we make our way through this book, we are getting closer and closer to the time of the greatest judgments that will fall on the earth during this seven-year period of time. And we're going to look tonight at the preparation for what is called in Scripture the bowl judgments. I'm going to allude to that in just a moment, but join me in Revelation 15. And let's read together beginning in verse number 1. Revelation 15. Beginning in the first verse. And I just want us to read every one of these verses tonight in preparation for the teaching time. Revelation 15. If you didn't bring your Bible tonight, there's always one in the pew rack in front of you, but look in verse 1. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the earth, O King of the saints, I should say. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And look at these all-important words to end verse number 8. I'm going to make application toward the end of the message as to what these words mean at the end of verse number 8. No one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Tonight we are going to be permitted to enter the throne room of heaven. God is preparing. We are now well over halfway into the tribulation. We've gone beyond the 3.5 year mark. God is preparing, and He will do it when we get to chapter 16. Next Sunday night, we're having a night of praise with our own musical talent. The Sunday night after that, on the 14th of November, Dewey and Kathy Aiken will be here to talk to you about a new missions project they've gotten involved with. They've moved down to Brevard, North Carolina from Vermont, and they're going to be having the service that night. The 21st, we'll be having a Thanksgiving service, and then we'll be eating down. Boy, we've been doing a lot of eating lately, amen? Today, thank you for staying and eating this morning in honor of Sandy Fowler, and all the funds raised this morning go to her bills and her needs. And of course, next Sunday morning, our Sunday school teachers banquet with their assistants. The 21st, we'll be eating again on Thanksgiving for that meal. That's Sunday night. Then the 28th, we'll get back into Revelation, and we're going to dive into chapter 16, where God is going to begin the seven last judgments of the tribulation. So tonight, I want you to look, first of all, at the period of waiting in front of us. God is going to give us the 15th chapter sort of as a calm before the storm, because in chapter 16 And verse number 1, you've got the beginning of the seven bowl judgments. There are 21 major judgments in the tribulation. We've already seen 14. We've seen seven seal judgments. We've seen seven trumpet judgments. The worst of the worst are still waiting on us when you get to chapter 16 and verse 1. Read chapter 16, verse 1 with me. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. Seven major cataclysmic judgments that are going to ruin the ecology of the earth during the last few years of the tribulation. Well, tonight we look at a period of waiting as in chapter 15, God has a pause before this storm is unleashed in chapter 16. Notice in verse 1 of Revelation 15, there are seven angels and they have the seven last plagues, the seven last judgments, these bowl judgments. And when they're poured out on the earth, that will end the tribulation. It doesn't get any worse than these seven bowl judgments. Now, up until this point, let me remind you of what's happened. We've had trumpet judgments. We've had seal judgments, 14 in all. Here are some of them. The Antichrist was one of the judgments unleashed on the earth. And then famine and disease. 1/4 of the world has died because of war and disease. 1/3 of all the vegetation on the earth has been burned up. 1/3 of the sea has already turned to blood. 1/3 of man has been killed by chemical warfare. We've already studied that. 1/3 of the fresh water has been contaminated by something akin to a giant meteor which fell from heaven. It's hard to believe and envision this could possibly happen. I had one of you come up to me a few weeks ago and you said, Pastor, this looks like something out of a science fiction movie. This is stranger than Hollywood. Hollywood couldn't even write a script to match this. And you know what? I agree. But it's going to happen. Now, underline the word in verse number 1 of Revelation 15, the plagues. Why are they called plagues? Why are these seven last judgments called bowl judgments? Why are they referred to here as plagues? Because many of them, and boy, this is interesting, many of the seven final judgments on the earth, called plagues, are going to duplicate the plagues under Moses in Egypt. In fact, there were 10 of them. You recall that Moses stood in front of Pharaoh and God gave him the power to smite the earth with all manner of plagues. Some of the seven final judgments during the tribulation will, in fact, be duplications of what Moses was able to do in Egypt when he came against Pharaoh. Notice not only the plagues, but verse number 2 talks about the peace of God that is going to permeate heaven while all hell is breaking loose on the earth during the end of the tribulation. Look at verse number 2. There in front of the throne of God was a sea of glass. Can I remind you, we were first introduced to this sea of glass back in Revelation 4. Would you go there for a moment? We get that hymn, Holy, 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 that I love to sing right out of the hymn book. And it talks about the saints of God falling down in front of the throne, in front of the crystal sea, the glassy sea. In Revelation 4, we were introduced by John as he stood in front of the throne in the fourth chapter. And look at verse number 4, around the throne of God were 24 thrones, Revelation 4:4. On the throne, 24 elders, symbolized by these white-robed elders. It's the raptured church. They've been crowned. They've been clothed. This is a picture of all of us in front of the throne of God. But look in verse 6. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. Now, we're introduced again when you get over to chapter 15 and verse number 2. I saw something before the throne, Revelation 15, 2, like a sea of glass. Folks, let me tell you, That no matter how bad it gets down here on this earth during the tribulation, there is always peace in heaven. Nobody in heaven is anxious. Nobody in heaven is worried. Nobody in heaven is perplexed. Everyone in heaven, listen to this, everyone in heaven understands what God is doing. We may not understand the ways of God down here on this earth, but when we get to heaven, we'll have a perfect mind and we will know the ways of God completely. You say, well, where am I going to be during all this? You're going to be in heaven. You've been raptured 7 years earlier. You were caught up when Christ came down to catch His church into heaven. So you'll be one of these in front of the throne. And that sea of glass, again, not a tempestuous sea, not a boisterous sea, but a sea of glass, emblematic of the fact that all is calm in front of the throne of God. Folks, I'm looking forward to being in a place one day where there's no more stress, worry, tension, anxiety. All is calm before the throne of God. Anytime you're in the presence of Jesus, all is calm. There's peace. And so, once again, let me remind you that because we have this sea of glass in front of the throne of God, it is proof positive that even though all hell is breaking loose on the earth, the saints are at rest. But we see something here in front of the throne in Revelation 15:2 that we didn't see over in Revelation chapter 4 in verse 6. Look at the sea of glass in verse 2, mingled with fire. You know what fire is emblematic of? The judgment of God. And so the reason we didn't see fire in front of the throne of God mingled with this sea of glass in Revelation 4 is because the tribulation hadn't started yet. But now we are deep into the tribulation, and John sees that image of fire, which is symbolic of the judgment and the punishment of God on the earth. I have told you in times gone by, and let me tell you again, God is going to give the world three baths in human history. Here was the first bath God gave the earth. He gave the earth a water bath in Genesis chapters 6, 7, and 8. He flooded the whole earth. The judgment of God was water. Then God put the rainbow in the sky, and He said to Noah, "This rainbow is emblematic of My promise." Anytime you see a rainbow, you can chalk it up to the promise of God. God said He would never again destroy the entire earth at one time with a flood. God gave the earth a water bath. During the tribulation, God is going to give the earth a blood bath. We're going to see when we get to chapter 16 of Revelation and study the Battle of Armageddon on the first Sunday night in January, we're going to see that the blood is going to flow as high as the bridle of a horse for 200 square miles in the Valley of Jehoshaphat during the Battle of Armageddon. God's going to give the earth a bloodbath. And then to close it all out, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, God is going to give the earth a fire bath. He's going to destroy this world with fire. Now notice, if you would, the people before the throne in verse number 2. They have the victory over the Antichrist. This is not only all of us, but you know who's going to join us? The tribulation saints. Here we are in heaven. We got raptured when Christ returned. Every single moment of every single day during the tribulation, while we're in heaven, the tribulation saints will be joining us, because one after the other, they're going to be martyred, they're going to be murdered, and I got a feeling 24/7 people will be coming home from off the earth during the tribulation. The Antichrist got another one. The Antichrist murdered another one. The Antichrist killed another one. I don't know how they're going to be welcomed in heaven. I was just thinking today, looking over this message in my office, I wonder what kind of welcome we're going to get when we get home to heaven. Do you know that the saints who've gone on before us, your mothers, your fathers, grandchildren, parents, grandparents, spouses, friends, loved ones, they're waiting on us in the Father's house. Did you know that? They're waiting to see us, and one day we're going to walk through the gate and they're going to welcome us home. We're going to be in heaven having been raptured. We're going to be in heaven, having gone on, and we're going to be waiting on the tribulation saints to come home. And one after the other, here they come, having been destroyed on the earth by the Antichrist. But look at the verse number 2. Even though they've been martyred by the beast, underline this phrase, they still had victory over him. The only thing the unsaved world can do to one of God's children is kill us. That's all they can do. Jesus said, don't you fear those who can only kill the body, and that is all they can do. You better fear the one, namely God in heaven, who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So the tribulation saints have got victory, look at this in verse 2, over the beast and over his image. There's something about this image that is mentioned over and over and over in Revelation 13 and Revelation 14. And I'm going to tell you what I think this means. There's going to be an image of the beast, just as King Nebuchadnezzar in the days of ancient Babylon had a huge image constructed in the plains of Dura in Daniel. His book talks about the fact that you had to bow and worship the image of Nebuchadnezzar or you were destroyed, and they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. There's going to be an image of the Antichrist built in the temple. And I have a feeling, I agree with the commentator, John Phillips, who said that one of the ways you show your loyalty during the tribulation is not only to have the mark of the beast on the back of your right hand or forehead, but probably people are going to have little mini images of the Antichrist they carry around with them to show the world their allegiance to the Antichrist, the beast. But Christians aren't going to do it. They're not going to bow. They'll die before they worship a false god. And so they've got victory in verse number 2 over his mark, over the number of his name. And these tribulation saints in verse number 2 are before the throne of God. Victory. Victory. I love that word in verse number 2. One of the things I enjoy doing, you probably think I'm morbid for telling you this, but I enjoy visiting cemeteries and reading epitaphs. It's an amazing thing to walk through a graveyard and read the final words that people leave behind. The other day I was down in Charlotte visiting my father and mother's gravesite. My dad died 19 years ago this past Thursday. And every time I go to the Steel Creek Presbyterian Church, one of the oldest in the state of North Carolina, down in southwest Charlotte, I walk around and I read epitaphs. And there was a Presbyterian minister's tombstone. He died in 1922. His name was J.T. Markham. And it gave his birth date and his death date. And all of you know that in between the birth date on a tombstone and the death date is the dash. And the dash is the here and now. Now let me ask you this question. Between your birth and your death, what are you doing in your dash? What are you doing for the cause of Christ? Let me word it like this. What on earth are you doing for heaven's sake? You know how you're going to be judged by God one day for what you did during the dash? We're all in the dash. My tombstone is going to say 1955 dash and then the year of my death. But God is going to judge me on what I did during my dash. What are you doing during your dash? You know what his epitaph said? I've already got mine planned out. I am going to have these words on mine because my life verse is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. When God called me into the ministry in 1975, He gave me a verse. A lot of Christians have a life verse. Maybe you have one. Let me read mine to you. This is going to be on my tombstone. It is 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus. Now, Suzanne can condense this if she wants to. I don't know how much per word it costs to put something on a tombstone, so she may want to put the Reader's Digest condensed version on it. But listen to this verse. That is, if I beat her to heaven. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Let me tell you what Brother Markham had on his tombstone. One word. When I read this, I just wanted to shout. The one word on his tombstone, victory. Victory. Listen, death cannot hold one of God's children. We have victory over death. We have victory over hell. We have victory over the devil. And these tribulation saints in verse 2 have victory over the beast. And listen, on that day when these tribulation saints who've died by martyrdom, by the hand of the Antichrist, get home to heaven, we're going to be treated to a concert, a harp concert. Look at it, the end of verse number 2. There they are standing on this sea of glass having harps of God. Isn't that one of the most beautiful instruments you've ever heard, the harp? I went to Southwestern Seminary back in the early 80s with a guy named Greg Buchanan. Probably none of you have ever heard of him, but he's one of the classical harpists in our day. I was treated to a concert by him when I was at Southwestern Seminary when he was just a student. Now he goes all over the world playing his harp. It is one of the most soothing instruments that you'll ever hear, and we're going to be treated to a harp concert by these tribulation saints. The harp was the instrument David played, remember, to soothe the savage beast in Saul. He would play, and Saul's angst and his tension would subside. I think the harp here is another clue that there's no worry or there's no stress there in heaven. And then they're going to begin singing. Look at this. The tribulation saints will not only treat us to a harp concert, but in verse number 3, they're going to sing the song in verse number 3 of Moses. Now, what does this mean? Well, if you know your Bible, you know that in Exodus chapter 15, when the Jews escaped Pharaoh, got over on the other side of the Red Sea, Moses led them in a time of praise and worship. You ought to read Exodus 15. This particular passage here sort of gives us the essence of what Moses and all the Jews praised God for when they were delivered from Pharaoh. But look at this. Exodus 15, 1 through 21 is what is in view here. But here's a snippet of it in verses 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? You alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you. Your judgments have been manifested. Why are they singing the song of Moses? Because Moses and the Jews were delivered from Pharaoh. And these tribulation saints are going to sing a song of deliverance because they've been delivered from the Antichrist. Oh yeah, he killed them. He thought he had the last word, but he didn't. God's children always have the final victory. And so these tribulation saints now are safe at home in the haven of heaven. Why are they singing? Look at verse number 4. They're singing because God is holy. You alone are holy. In fact, can I just suggest to you, Heaven's hymn book has two major themes. Did you know that? The holiness of God is one of the great themes in Heaven's hymn book. Not only are the tribulation saints singing about the holiness of God. Look back in Revelation chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 8. The angels will even be praising God. These four living creatures, these strange little cherubim in Revelation 4:8. Look at what they're going to be singing. The four living creatures, each having six wings filled with eyes, are rounded within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You know that's where the hymn came from, right here, Revelation 4:8. So they're going to be praising God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Heaven's hymn book also has a lot of songs, evidently, based on the book of Revelation, about the blood of the Lord Jesus. Look in Revelation, the 5th chapter. You were in chapter 4. Look at Revelation 5 and verse number 9. Notice what else is going to be sung here. Revelation 5, 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. The very thing that man despises on this earth, we're going to be singing about in heaven. The blood of Jesus and the holiness of God. Think about that. Two things unbelievers absolutely despise. They don't want to hear anything about a holy life, and they don't want to hear anything about the blood of the cross. And yet that will be the perpetual, eternal theme of our praise and our adoration forever. The holiness of the Lamb of God and His blood. Well, notice not only these first four verses, but look back in chapter 15 and notice in closing verses 5 through 8. Now, here's where we get a look at the temple. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. You say, Pastor, there's a temple in heaven. Yeah. Yeah, there is. Bear with me a moment as I tell you that God told Moses to build a tabernacle, which later became the temple in Jerusalem, based on the pattern of the one that he had already built in heaven. There is a temple in heaven this evening. You say, what's going on in that temple? Oh, I'll tell you what's going on. Jesus, your high priest, is seated in heaven's temple at the right hand of the Father. And He's praying for you. And He is saving lost people who call upon His name. Do you know what's conspicuous in its absence when you get over to Revelation 21? John said when eternity begins. Now, right now as we sit here in this sanctuary tonight, there's still a temple in heaven. How do I know that? Because in the tribulation period, which hadn't happened yet, it's still future. Chapter 16, that temple, chapter 15, that temple is right there in heaven. So the temple is still there tonight. Jesus is praying for His children on the earth. But when you get to Revelation 21, all of God's children together at home. And John said in Revelation 21, I saw something conspicuous in its absence. I saw no temple in heaven. God is going to get rid of the temple after all of His children get home. You know why? Because as long as any of God's children are still on the earth, Jesus, He is in that temple praying for His children. But when you get home to heaven in Revelation 21, we've all been gathered home. Not one of God's children is left on the earth. And so there's no more need for Jesus to pray for us in that temple. That temple is the place of intercession because we've all been gathered home to glory. But during the tribulation, the temple is going to be opened. And look at verse 6. Out of the temple came seven angels. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to see this happen. We've been raptured into heaven. And I believe a holy hush is going to fall on every resident of heaven as the seven angels come out of the temple having the seven plagues. Look how they're clothed. Bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. And one of the four living creatures, remember those little creatures we looked at a little while ago, Revelation chapter 4, one of those cherubim is going to give to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. Do you see it in verse number 7? Seven golden bowls. What are these emblematic of? These are emblematic of the seven bowl judgments. It's going to be so bad that the human mind cannot fathom how cataclysmic these seven final judgments are going to be. They're filled with the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. These judgments are going to be unleashed, I believe, during the last year, 2 years, maybe 3 years of the tribulation. They will go all the way toward the end of the tribulation, and the last one of them will be unleashed just as the tribulation comes to an end. So look at verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God. That takes me back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon, who built the temple back in the days of ancient Israel, dedicated it, and according to the scripture, when the temple was dedicated, the glory of God filled the temple so that no one could go in. The smoke was so thick and so intense. And right here in verse 8 it says, the glory of God filled the temple and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now, do you know what I think this means? When it says no one can go into the temple, here's what I believe God is saying to us. You listen to this ever so carefully. No one else is going to be saved on the earth from this point forward. How many people have been saved so far during the tribulation? Millions of them. When we read Revelation 7 last Sunday evening, we saw that the 144,000 Jewish witnesses were responsible for preaching, and a harvest that no man could number was saved. Then the two witnesses, who are they? Moses and Elijah? Enoch and Elijah? We don't know. But those two guys in Revelation 11 are going to preach, and a multitude will be saved. The Word of God is going to go throughout the earth, and the Word of God is going to be preached. We even saw last Sunday evening an angel preaching during the tribulation period. The Word of God is going to go to every ear. During the tribulation, every person on earth is going to hear the gospel. But I think when you read in verse 8 that the door to heaven's temple is closed, look at it, nobody can enter the temple until the end of the seven plagues or the end of the tribulation. It is God's way of saying everyone who has been saved is going to be saved. No more will be born again. No more will believe the Word of God. Nobody else is going to become a Christian. Do you know that there's going to come a day when God's grace will run out? It hadn't yet. There was a day when the door to Noah's ark closed. Oh, it sat open for years and years and years. Then there came a day when Noah and his family, his wife and his three sons and his three daughters-in-law, walked up the ark and they sat down inside the ark. And do you know who shut them in? God did. God closed the door. They didn't close the door. God did. And you know what that means? That means those who were in couldn't get out. And those who were out couldn't get in. See, if Noah had wanted to get off the ark, he couldn't have. He was secure. He was safe. He was on board for good. God was going to protect him and his family. And yet there were thousands, hundreds of thousands. Scholars say during Noah's flood, there were probably 500,000 people on the earth. 8 are going to be saved. 500,000 will die and go to hell. And they couldn't get in. I'm sure when it started raining, and you know the story, you've heard me share the chronology before, haven't you? They sat on the ark for 7 days before it started raining. I had this image growing up in my mind of Noah and his family running up the gangplank of the ark when the rain started to fall. That is not what happened. If you read the chronological order of things in the book of Genesis, you find out that Moses, who wrote Genesis, very meticulous to tell us that Noah and his family sat on board the ark for 7 days in the sunshine. The clouds were nowhere to be found. The sky was blue. The birds were singing. And there's Noah and his wife, his three sons, his three daughters-in-law, sitting on the ark. How stupid and foolish they must have looked. Don't you think those people outside were laughing? Until they heard the thunder and the rain began to fall and they began to bang on the door. But the problem was, even though Noah would have loved to have let them in, he couldn't, because you see, God shut them in, and those who were in couldn't get out, and those who were out couldn't get in. There's coming a day when the grace of God will vanish. There is coming a day near the end of the tribulation when all who are going to be saved will be saved, and the grace of God and the mercy of God will be no more. Right now, the door to the ark is still open. Did you know that? And after we're gone into heaven, when Jesus raptures us, the door will still be open because there will be a harvest of people saved during the tribulation. You know who's going to give the world one more chance to be saved near the end of the tribulation? That angel in chapter 14. Turn back there for a moment. Revelation 14 and verse 7. Look at verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to those who preach, to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice. You could almost say this is the last invitation God's going to give the world before the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation. Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made heaven, earth, the sea, and the springs of water. One day the grace of God is going to run out, just as it did in Noah's day. And there was not one thing those unbelievers could do to get on board the ark. The door had closed. Near the end of the tribulation period, everyone who has been saved, everyone who's going to be saved, will have been saved. And the judgment of God will fall. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? Every head bowed. Tonight, as we prepare to close in a word of prayer, may I ask you this question? Have you gotten on board the ark? Do you know what we're living in tonight? We're living in what scholars call the age of grace. It means the door's still open. Door's still open. In Revelation 4, it says John looked up and he saw a door opened in heaven. The door still open. Heaven's door is still open. And if you're lost tonight, you can walk through that door. If you're lost tonight, you can be saved because the door's still open. But near the end of the tribulation, that door closes for good. I wonder, on this Sunday night, do you know that you know that you know that if you died this moment, you'd go to heaven? I preached on that this morning. I have eternal life. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It was a gift. You know what I did with that gift? I received it. You have one option when it comes to the gift of eternal life. The option is to say to the Lord, Lord, I received this gift. The other option is to say, I reject it. Do you know that everybody who hears the gospel will do one of two things with it? They'll receive it, they'll reject it. They'll accept it, they'll reject it. What have you done with Jesus? And furthermore, what have you done with that greatest of all gifts? Father, I pray tonight for anyone in this building who has yet to make that most important of all decisions. And I know there is coming a day, dear Father, when your grace is going to run out. It hasn't yet. But one day you will close the door on this earth, and everyone who has been saved, who will be saved, will come to you, and no more grace. It's gone. Thank you that tonight the door to heaven is still wide open. And if there be one person in this building tonight who has never received you, I pray that they would respond to the convicting power of the Holy Spirit and receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, repenting of their sins and putting their trust in Him. Father, I thank You that this great good news is still being preached. The Holy Spirit is still using the gospel, still softening hearts, opening ears, saving souls. Thank You, Father, that as Christians on this side of the rapture, we have the assurance that if You were to come this evening, we would go to heaven to be with You, and we would live with You there for all of eternity. Thank You that we are safely in the kingdom. Thank You that the wheat is going to be gathered one day into the barn. And thank You that You, because You prayed it in John 17, and we studied it this morning, You prayed in John 17, dear Lord, that one day all of Your children would be with You where You are at. And Your Father, dear Jesus, is going to answer that prayer one day when He gathers all of the children of God home to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout victory. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen. Stand and be dismissed.